Welcome to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. I am Pastor Roland Kennison, and I want to thank you for listening. Rosemont Baptist mission is passionately bringing people face to face with the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that through this podcast, you will hear our passion for the gospel and people's need to hear it, and that you will truly experience the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Today, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. I pray you find the following sermon encouraging and challenging and will build you up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing before we begin. If any of the sermons in our podcast have been helpful to you, would you please let us know? It would be a great help and blessing to us to know that this ministry is being used by God in your life and ministry. Would you tell us where you're located and specifically how this ministry has helped you? We greatly anticipate hearing from you. You can simply send me an email at pastor@rosemontbaptist.org. Now, let's begin our time today.
We're going to go back to our study of Matthew. And so let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 14, and we're going to look in the first 12 verses and see what the Lord has to say for us. This is a interesting passage. It's mostly a flashback that speaks about the death of John the Baptist. This is what the Word of God says this morning. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus." Let's pray over this passage this morning. God, I thank you for faithful followers of you that we have recorded in Scripture, John the Baptist. And God, as we think about his death today, and we see how this Herod acted, I pray that we would think about our life and what does it mean to follow Jesus. God, I pray you would speak to us today. I pray your word would encourage, convict, and change us from the inside out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1929 Rose Bowl, the California Golden Bears were fighting against the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets. And it was during this game that one of the most famous football plays in college football has ever occurred. The Georgia Tech had the football on their 30-yard line, and they fumbled. And a California player by the name of Ron Rigels picked up the ball, and all he had to do was run 30 yards in for a touchdown. But he got turned around, and he started taking with everything he got toward the other goal. Their goal was 70 yards away, and he started as hard as he could running toward the wrong goal. His teammates were waving him down. His coach was screaming at him, "Stop, you're going the wrong way." Finally, a teammate by the name last name of Lom, Barry Lom, I believe, chased him down and finally tackled Roy at the 3-yard line. Well, instead of risking their ball and so deep in their territory, the Golden Bears decided to punt. That punt was blocked by Georgia Tech. They recovered the ball and ran it in for a safety. That's 2 points. At the end of the game, Georgia Tech won 8-7. The margin being the 2 points that Roy scored. It earned him the nickname Wrong Way Rigels. It's reported that something like 4,500 newspapers around the country reported about this. They said there was 250,000 column inches that had been given to this story. Everybody knew Wrong Way Rigels. He was a good player. He got All-American awards. He became captain of his team. He was a good defensive player, but he's known for running the wrong way. In your spiritual life, which way are you running? What are you known to be running as? Are you following Jesus, or are you running full steam as hard as you can in the wrong direction? We're going to talk about that today and really ask the question, what does it mean? What does it look like when we are following Jesus, when we are running in the right direction? And we're going to use this passage talking about John the Baptist to give us some of that instruction. And so to do that, I wanted to give you a little bit of history first, which some of you already just shut down. You said history, you know, but let me make sure we understand, because it talks about Herod here. And so who was Herod? Because there's a lot of guys in Scripture named Herod, and we want to make sure we understand Scripture right. So when the New Testament opens up, there is a leader whose name is Herod. We end up knowing him as Herod the Great in history. He ruled over all of Israel. Julius Caesar kind of named him king. He was king of the Jews, so to speak, even though his father was an Edomite. This is the Herod who is famous that we know if we know the Christmas story, if we know the story of Jesus' birth, we know this Herod. Because this Herod heard that there's another king of the Jews who has been born and is threatening his life, or threatening his authority, I should say. And so he decides to kill all the babies who are 2 years old and under to make sure he stays in power. That is Herod the Great. Herod the Great had sons and a daughter. And I don't know if he named them like George Foreman or what, but they're all named Herod. I mean, you know how George Foreman's kids are all George, okay? So there is Herod Archelaus, and there's Herod Antipas, and there's Herod Philip. And then there's a daughter. I don't really know her name. But then, and then there's a niece that's named Herodias, another Herod. So as we go through Scripture, we encounter these other Herods. Herod Archelaus is mentioned once in Scripture. When Joseph and Mary flee Bethlehem because Herod the Great is going to kill all the babies, they go to Egypt. They hear that Herod died and they're going to come back, but they heard Archelaus is ruling over the Bethlehem area, over Judea. And so they went up to Galilee because Archelaus was so mean and so really caused so much trouble in that area that actually Rome had him removed and they put in a Roman ruler, someone by the name of Pilate. We might remember that name. Herod Philip ruled in the northwest part. What happened is this. Herod the Great was on his deathbed and he divided his kingdom up into 4 territories and the sons were all going to rule a part of that. So Archelaus ruled Judea. Philip ruled the northwest part of Herod the Great's kingdom. His daughter ruled kind of a small portion on the east side. But Herod Antipas is the guy we're going to encounter today. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea, kind of the northern part of where God's people lived, north of Samaria. This is a guy who we find in Scripture And he is named in our passage a tetrarch if we look at the scripture. He's titled tetrarch because that means tetra meaning four, arch meaning ruler. That is, he ruled over a fourth of Herod the Great's property. That's all that title means. He has a background with John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. If we looked in Mark 6, this is what we read. This is kind of Mark's introduction to this particular passage. He says, Herodias had a grudge against him, John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Why? Because Herod was afraid of John, knowing, look what it says about Herod, Herod Antipas, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man, and Antipas kept John safe. And when he heard him, when Antipas heard John, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Antipas knew John. He enjoyed listening to him. He was perplexed by John. He was afraid of John. But we also find out that Antipas is very interested in Jesus as well. Later on, we find out in Luke 9:9 that he's trying to find Jesus because Jesus was doing these miraculous things and he's like, man, that's tantalizing, that's interesting. I want Jesus to perform for me. I think that would be cool. And he always wants to see Jesus. But Antipas finally sees Jesus on Jesus' last day before he died. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. The crowd's saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he's like, he's done nothing wrong. I don't know what to do with this guy. And then he hears he's from Galilee. And he knows that Antipas is in town, in Jerusalem. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send him to Herod, and he'll figure out what to do. So he sends Jesus to Herod. He says, hey, this kook thinks he's the king of the Jews. You deal with him. Look what it says in Luke 23:8. Now Herod, and again, that's this Herod we're talking about today, was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed in him. And he questioned Jesus at some length, and Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Here's the king of the Jews. And they're making a joke, a kind of a private joke between Herod and Pilate, using Jesus as the butt of their jokes. And it says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies with each other. Here's the summary and reason why I want to go over this history. Because Antipas was interested in Jesus. He was tantalized by the miracles Jesus was going to do. He enjoyed messages from John. He was afraid of John. But listen, being interested in Jesus, wanting miracles from Jesus, wanting to hear messages about Jesus, is not following Jesus. There is a difference. Y'all get that? That is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to use Antipas kind of as a negative example. Here's what not to do, okay? And by learning what not to do, hopefully we will learn what does it mean to really follow Jesus. And so let's look at our passage today and see what we can learn from that. And so first, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Following Jesus means we correctly understand who Jesus is. Look in verse 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. See, Herod believed Jesus was doing works that no one else could do. He heard these reports, and he heard about these miraculous powers. Those are two words in the Greek, dunamis, energousin, which are two words we get dynamite and energy from respectively. And here's what that word means. It means the inherent power that resided in Jesus was on full display. That's what those two words together is the idea. There was no doubt that Jesus' power was on full display for everyone to see, and this made Jesus famous, right? People in that day heard about Jesus. That's why anytime he showed up anywhere, crowds began to flock. There were people following him all around the Sea of Galilee just so they could spend a little time with Jesus. And it's because his power that resided in him, because he was God in the flesh, was being displayed in people's lives. And Herod's conclusion was this: if he is doing these miraculous, this power, those miraculous powers on display in him, this is only explained one way. He is John the Baptist reincarnated. See, this is the guilty conscience speaking. Okay? We're going to flash back here about how he has killed John. And his guilty conscience produces a John under every bush, right? I suspect everywhere Herod looked, he was like, I think that's John the Baptist out to get me because I killed a holy and righteous man. It's probably based in this Jew, he understood the Jewish idea of resurrection. He was probably influenced with the Hellenistic idea that spirits come back to life for revenge. And here's the idea, he was confused about who Jesus was, and he was confused about what Jesus was doing. His guilty conscience produced this confusion. And listen, confusion about Jesus was common in this day. In fact, Jesus brings the disciples together. You might remember, just in a couple chapters, we're going to hear about this. And he's going to say, hey, who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? And they says this in Matthew 16:14. Look what it says. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others Elijah. Still others Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. They were confused about who Jesus is. And people today are still confused about who Jesus is. You might have neighbors and friends who say, you know, I like Jesus. He's a really good prophet. I like him. You know, Buddha and Muhammad and Jesus, they're all kind of all the same. The Mormon church preaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is Michael the archangel. There are those who don't believe Jesus even exists. It's just kind of this idea that we have created to make everyone like each other and live well together. There are those who like to make Jesus in their own image, that they just kind of pick and choose whatever they want, and they mold this Jesus who isn't even close to what Scripture has to say. There's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is in our world today. But Jesus then asks them the most important question. Look what it says in Matthew 6:15. They said, Jesus, people are confused about who you are. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the real question is, the most important question for you today is, who do you say that God is? Yeah, we can say, yeah, the Mormons think wrong, the Jehovah's think wrong, there's a lost world who thinks wrong about Jesus, and that's true, and we share the gospel with them to help correct that. But the question today is, who do you say that Jesus is? Because following Jesus begins with a correct understanding of who he is. That he was eternally existent in the past, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, took our sin so that we would not face the wrath of God. Wrath of God poured out upon him. He was buried, risen again, and then ascended into heaven and is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. See, that's not my belief. That's what Scripture has to say. It is my belief, but it's not my opinion. It's my belief because that's what Scripture says. That is who Jesus is, and that is what Jesus is going to do, has done and is going to do. Who do you say Jesus is? C.S. Lewis helps us with this. And I've said this several times. You might remember this. C.S. Lewis says that one thing Jesus could not be is simply a good teacher, a good prophet. Because Jesus claimed he was God in the flesh. Jesus made the claims, I am God, I live in the, and I'm God in the flesh, and I've come to save the world. So that makes him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That is to say, he claimed he was God, and if he knew he was not God, that would make him a liar, which means he would not be a good teacher, because he is lying. Or he wasn't God, and he really thought he was God, which makes him crazy, okay? Or he was God, and he knew he was God and proclaimed he was God, which means he's simply not a good teacher. He is God in the flesh. He is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. How do you see Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? It's not who we simply want Jesus to be. Is our understanding of Jesus shaped by the Word of God? That's the start of following Jesus. Next, we go on and we see that following Jesus not only means correctly understanding who Jesus is, but it also means we respond humbly to conviction. Look in verses 3 through 5. For when Herod had John arrested, now we have just jumped back in time. This is a flashback now. Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Antipas had a love-hate relationship with John. He enjoyed hearing him, but he was afraid that if he did anything with him, the people would riot. His wife wanted him dead, and sometimes he wanted him dead. But then he also, we read, protected him and made sure he was safe. He perplexed him, but he didn't want to hear from him. He had this love-hate relationship, and because John's message was directed right at the heart of Herod. If we remember, John's message has always been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told Herod, you have sin in your life that does not conform to God's created order. And that needs to be adjusted. And he pointed out this sin in Herod's life. Here's this sin. This sin was this, that his brother Philip had married a woman named Herodias, who happened to be the granddaughter of Herod the Great, which means Philip married his niece. Then that ended in divorce. And so Antipas married Herodias, and Philip was still alive, which means Antipas married his sister-in-law and niece. And yeah, talk about a family tree that doesn't branch too far, right? I mean, it is immoral. It is wrong. In fact, John is preaching the law. He's preaching the Word of God to him and says, it says in Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 that a man should not have his brother's wife. In fact, it says it's abhorrent to God. He says you have sin in your life. You are not living in line with God's created order. It should stop. And so Herod had a choice. Conviction has come to him, and he can respond one of two ways. He can respond humbly to the conviction and say, you are right, I need to correct this. Or he can remove the accuser. So he jails John. I'll get John to shut up, I'll just throw him in jail. In fact, the historian Josephus said that Herod had John arrested on the charge of sedition, which are words and actions that would cause rebellion for the person who's in authority. He's saying, you calling out sin in my life is destroying my authority to rule. And so he arrested him and threw him in jail. The Word identified sin in his life, and he could respond humbly to the conviction, or he could remove the accuser. And guys, we are faced with that same decision every time conviction comes upon us. We might read the Word of God, and God points out something we need removed in our life. Or we might be in a small group where we are talking about things and we hear how other people talking and we say, my life, I'm not letting God rule that part of my life. I need to give that over to Him. Or we might be in a worship service and hearing God speak to our heart and convicting us. And we have a choice. We can respond humbly to that and say, God, I want You to remove that sin from my life. Or we can remove the accuser. And that's too many times what we do. We say, you know, every time I read the Word of God, it convicts me, so I'm done reading the Word of God. Or every time I go to that small group, it makes me feel bad, so I'm not going to that small group anymore. And really what it is conviction. There's people who won't come to church because when they do, they hear the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit lays upon them the conviction so hard, and they say, I'm going to run from it. So they try to run from God, and here's the news, guys. You can't run from God. Psalm 137, listen to this. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, guess what? You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, look, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. You can run, but you can't hide from God. You can take on the wings of the dawn and you can fly to the furthest part of the most remotest island and go down into a cave and think, I am all alone and no one's going to find me here. And God says, hey there, I'm going to put my right hand of power upon you and lead you where I want you to be. You cannot run from God. And that's So following Jesus means we must respond humbly to conviction. Not run from it, but say, Holy Spirit, I know You are laying this conviction onto my heart, and I need to respond appropriately. How do you respond to conviction in your life? Do you humbly respond to it? Do you ask God to remove it? Or do you attempt to run from it? See, following Jesus means correctly understanding who Jesus is. It means responding humbly to conviction. It also means that it means resisting moral decay. Look in verses 6 through 9. Let's read that together. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. John's out of sight, out of mind. He is rotting in prison there in Rome. In Jerusalem. And it becomes Herod's birthday. So Herod has a party. Mark tells us that all his lords and military commanders are there. Here's a bunch of guys getting drunk at a birthday party. Okay, getting a picture? It ends up being what you would think a bunch of guys coming together getting drunk at a birthday party ends up being. Things are getting out of hand. They're pretty well soused at this time, and all of a sudden, Herodias' daughter enters into the picture. Josephus names her Salome. Most scholars say she's 12 to 14 years old. This is the daughter of Philip and Herodias, which means this is not only Antipas' stepdaughter, but his grandniece. Okay? I am my own grandpa, I guess, kind of thing. It is morally confusing because there's been this moral decay. And this 12 to 14 year old gets up in front of these men and dances. And that word is the idea of an immodest, provocative, public dance. And it says Herod is pleased with it. There is moral decay that's happening. Verse 6 has so much. His birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Can you hear the moral decay in this? There is no more word speaking into his life. He's removed it. He's imprisoned it. He's not hearing it anymore. So he says, I want to show this girl how much she's pleased me. And in this drunken state, he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Mark says, up to half of my kingdom. Half of Herod's kingdom would be a lot. As a 12 to 14 year old girl, she doesn't know exactly what to do. So she runs to her mom and says, Mom, what should I ask for? Now this mother could have set up her daughter for the rest of her day. She could have been an influential leader at the time. She could have maybe impacted history by having half of Herod's kingdom. She would have been set for life. But Herodias is so full of hatred and bitterness and revenge, she says, I want John the Baptist's head right here, right now. No more delays. So the daughter goes, tells Herod, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter right here. No, I want proof that you've done it. And so here's the moral decay kind of in full focus. Herod says this. He thinks it's more right to murder, kill a holy, righteous man, to kill him and save his reputation. Because it says he couldn't tell her no because of his drunken, irrational oath and because there was other guys watching him. He couldn't lose his reputation. You see how moral decay begins to shift everything upside down? Where saving my reputation becomes the most important thing, and it's okay if we murder a holy, righteous man because my reputation's intact. This moral decay happens. It's a temptation for all of us. When we're following Jesus, our enemy says, well, I can't take that person. If we have given our life to Christ and we are following Jesus, Satan says, I can't take that person to hell with me, but I can make them ineffective. So I'm going to have them deviate a little bit. I'm going to have them be involved in a little bit of immorality. Just get them off the track a little bit. And that's how it begins. We say, well, I can do this much. And this little bitty deviation from God's created order starts this moral decay where we turning all morality upside down and call evil good and good evil. Following Jesus means we need to resist the moral decay that comes into our life. We do that through the Holy Spirit. We respond to conviction. And then we say, God, give me the strength to resist this moral decay. So what guards have you put in your life to resist that moral decay? You know, we go on some of these high roads and some of them, not all of them, but some of them have guardrails on the side of the road to keep you in between the lines. What guardrails are you putting up in your life to keep you safe from so that you can resist moral decay? Following Jesus means understanding who Jesus is, correctly identifying Him. It means responding humbly to conviction. It means resisting moral decay. But here's the thing. Following Jesus simply means this. It means counting the cost. Look in verse 10 through 12. Following Jesus means counting the cost. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. John the Baptist had an incredible, important, and significant, you know, very powerful ministry. He was the one Isaiah talked about, the one crying out in the wilderness, you know, prepare the way for the Lord to come. Before he was born, he was proclaiming Jesus. Anyone remember that? Mary shows up pregnant at Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth's still pregnant, and John the Baptist begins preaching. He starts leaping in the womb saying he is excited that the Messiah is almost here, right? After arguing later on when they become adults, after arguing with Jesus, he baptizes Jesus. He takes Jesus, he puts him in the water, and it says when Jesus came up, John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove, And he heard the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John's ministry was important and significant. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John said, "I have to become less. Jesus must become more." He had an incredible, important, and powerful ministry. And verse 10 is all we have about his death. He was beheaded in prison. That's the end of John the Baptist. This is true for so many workers and so many ministers and so many people who are followers of Christ. They live their life following after the Lord. They give their life to the Lord. They make a difference in people's lives. And they're unnoticed by anyone. Open Doors USA reported that every day in 2021, there were 16 people killed for following Jesus. Their crime was that they were believers in Christ and were following after Him. And every day in 2021, 16 people died because of that. That means there was over 6,000 people, or almost 6,000 people in 2021 who died, who were martyred for their faith. Anybody know their names? Yeah, I don't. But you know who does? Their Father in heaven knows them, right? They entered into their rest with a "well done, good and faithful servant." See, it may be unnoticed here, but our Father knows. Our Father knows. See, guys, this is the norm. Look in John 15. This is what Jesus said. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Hey, if we're getting along with the world and the world loves us and they think, "Man, you're doing great and all that stuff," there's a good chance we are not proclaiming our Savior, because the world hates Jesus. And if they hate Jesus, they're going to hate those who follow after Him. That's not to say God's working in the lives of people that we need to go and share the gospel with them and they'll respond. But the world hates Jesus. And he says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Following Jesus means counting the cost. A lot of times we share the gospel and we talk about the good things that Jesus offers, and we should. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, hope in this world, hope in the next. You know, we need to share the good things, but we need to help people understand, what does it cost to follow Jesus? It is free, I say many times, but it will cost you exactly one life. Yours. It means surrendering your life and your preferences and your desires and say, "Jesus, whatever you say goes." If they persecute me, then praise God that they see me that close following after you. To follow Jesus, a person must count the cost. Look what it says in Luke 14. Luke 14:27-28. "Whoever does not carry his own cross..." The cross was a form of execution. Jesus carried his own cross and then was nailed to it. That's the picture. "If whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Calculate the cost. It is great to be a follower of Jesus. And there are times it's very difficult to be a follower of Jesus. We are the salmon swimming upstream. And there are bears swiping at us, trying to get at us. And we're just trying to make it home to eternity and glorifying our Savior in the meantime. What did it cost John to follow Jesus? after this powerful ministry, he was imprisoned and beheaded. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? It says his disciples came and they buried him. You know, we don't know if his head went along for the ride, if you know what I mean. We don't know what happened. We don't know where John the Baptist is buried. You know, you can go to Jerusalem and they say, we think Jesus was buried in this tomb, but we don't know where John the Baptist is buried. This man who prepared the way for the Lord, this great worker of the Lord, just kind of fades off into obscurity. Listen, the death of John should remind us that there's a cost to following after the Lord. But here's the good news. Let me finish with this. Here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Look in Matthew 11:11. Matthew 11:11, the first part says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow! That's the creator of humanity saying, you know who the greatest person who ever lived was? That is John the Baptist. So you think about all the biblical characters, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, you know, your favorite Bible character. And Jesus says, John was greater than all of them. Think about his history, right? Alexander the Great, Cleopatra, Julius Caesar, these great historical figures. John the Baptist was greater than all of them. But then look at what Jesus says after this in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If you have Christ ruling in your life, that is what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. You've given your life to Jesus to be king. And Jesus says, that means you're greater than John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was waiting for a Messiah to come. We live in a time where the Messiah has come. He was waiting for the blood of Jesus to come. We have been already purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist did not have the Holy Spirit in the same manner in which we have the Holy Spirit. And because of that, God can do greater things through us than what He did through John the Baptist. That is an amazing promise, and that is amazing encouragement. It also helps us count the cost. If they beheaded John the Baptist, right, then what is the cost to us? John's faith was in the coming Messiah. And if you are a believer today, your faith is in the Messiah who has come and rules in your life. That's what it means to follow after Jesus. I'm going to have you bow your heads. Maybe you're someone today who is a believer, but you have not responded positively, humbly to conviction. Maybe you haven't resisted moral decay in your life. Maybe you have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Maybe you thought following Jesus was all about what you can get and you haven't counted the cost. And maybe today Jesus is saying, I want you to surrender your life to me again, but this time I want it all. And maybe you need to give, like recommit your life to Him, give your life over to Him, surrender an area of your life where you're struggling. Perhaps today you're a believer. I mean, you're not a believer. You're someone who's never really trusted in Christ. And you hear today, and actually Herod describes you more than what you care to admit. And you say, I don't want to end that way. I want to follow Christ. And I understand it's the narrow path. And it's the swimming upstream, but I want Jesus in my life and the hope and the forgiveness He gives. You can do that today by giving your life to Him. By simply saying a prayer that says something like, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I know that I need You in my life. I've rebelled against You. I want You to come into my life, take control of the throne of my life, and make me the person You want me to be. Forgive me and save me. If there's a prayer If you're saying a prayer, something similar to that, something that echoes the cry of your heart, the scripture says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, I come to you and ask that you would work among us now. And God, I pray that you would convict any believer here today that has areas in their life that they need to surrender. Maybe you brought conviction. Maybe there's been moral decay and you're trying to lead them back. Your hand has laid hold of them and someone is trying to resist you. I pray today they would surrender, give it all up and follow you again. God, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, I do pray that they would ask, that they would confess that they're a sinner, that they need you in their life, that they would surrender to you and make you king of their life. And God, through that you would save them, not through the prayer, but the faith expressed through that. We are saved by grace through faith, and I pray that as they believe, you would assure them of their salvation. God, I ask now that you would just, again, have your way with us. Shine the light into our lives. Help us become more who you want us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Pastor Roland Kennison from Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. We pray the Lord will use this sermon to help you in your life and ministry. If you found this podcast helpful, would you consider contributing to our ministry? You can give online at www.rosemontbaptist.org/give. If you live in Western Colorado or you're visiting the area, we would love to have you visit us on Sunday morning. Our services start at 10:45 a.m. You can also watch our worship service live through our website at rosemontbaptist.org. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.